And so we turn today to Romans 11, 33 through chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to look at that final truth, which is known as sola Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. So let's listen to Book of Romans, beginning in chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we read your holy, inspired word, may it truly be illumined by the Holy Spirit, and may our hearts be filled with wonder at the glory of God this day. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, the Bible is made up of 66 books. It's not just one book. It's a number of books. They all fit together. They all agree with each other. They complement one another. Some books are historical in nature, historical narrative. Others are prophetic books and speak of the future. Others are full of practical instruction. We know the Psalms to be a very devotional book. Collection of Psalms. We think of Romans as the doctrinal book, the theology book, systematic theology, if you will, of the Bible. But as we look at Romans 11, verses 33 to 36, that section, right after the most profound and deep section of theology in all of Scripture, we find a very devotional passage. In fact, a very majestic doxology of praise to God. So what has Paul been doing in these first 11 chapters of Romans? Well, he has been going over the great themes of man's sin and God's salvation of sinners. So he surveys the depth of man's depravity and understands and concludes that all men are under judgment. They're all condemned by their sin. They are corrupt by nature. They are facing judgment. And we learned recently that we are dead in trespasses and sins and children of wrath by nature. But beginning in Romans 3:21 up to 11 and verse 32, where our passage begins, through that section, the Apostle Paul explains how it is that God saves sinners by His grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as he contemplates God's grace to undeserving sinners, what does he do? Well, he seems not to be able to contain himself because he is overwhelmed with God's goodness and His grace, and he just bursts forth into praise and adoration. You see, all theology leads to doxology. It leads to praise of God. And if it doesn't, then something's wrong with your theology. But as we look at this passage today, there's just two points. First of all, to God be the glory. To God belongs glory. And verse 36 ends by declaring of God, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God is glorious by nature. It's intrinsic to Him. And to God belongs the glory. To God alone belongs all the glory. He says, I will not share my glory with another. So, sola Deo gloria. This is what we're talking about. And to God alone be the glory. And this final truth of the Reformation that was recovered, as it were, this final truth reminds us of where we stand. We are not, you are not, I am not the center of the universe. God is the center. Will always be. Has always been. The sovereign covenant Lord tells us in Isaiah 43 in verse 25. He says, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake. Think about that. Even in salvation, you see, the salvation of man, needy sinners that we are, the center of that salvation is not you and me, it's God. He is glorified in saving us because we contribute nothing. He does it all. We do not save ourselves in any sense. And yes, he saved us because he loved us. But more than that, he saved us because he sought to glorify his own great name. There's nothing greater than God can do than to bring glory to himself. And he does so by way of salvation. That's wonderful for us. We thank the Lord that he did that. But he saved us without any assistance from us. Therefore, he gets all the credit. He did all the work. And we don't take credit for anything. If we do, we've misunderstood salvation. Oh, the depths, he begins, of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This is deep. The depth. You want something deep? God is deep. How unsearchable are his judgments and past finding out. So God, he is inexhaustible in terms of his knowledge. Think of all that God knows. Just what he knows in this little building right here. He knows every speck of dust where it is. He knows every thought upon your mind now, but he knows every thought you've ever had and ever will have until the end of your life. So much that we can think about that reminds us of the inexhaustible storehouse of knowledge and wisdom. He is omniscient and he is all wise. Deeper than we can ever fully penetrate. Augustine, as he once wrote, he was meditating on the doctrine of the Trinity. Do that sometime. Or meditate on the eternal nature of God, the eternity of God. But he was meditating on the doctrine of the Trinity, and he said, I can see the depths, but I can't find the bottom. There is no finding the bottom of an infinite God who has infinite wisdom. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? The only thing we know is what he chooses to tell us. And we thank God for what he has told us in his word. But as we meditate on the plan of God in salvation, and you begin with predestination, election, and you end up with glorification, and everything in between, we are looking into something that is so deep, so wonderful, so amazing, and so unsearchable that it should bring out the wonder and the awe and the worship. Well, you know how it is. If you're out somewhere at night and the moon's not out and you're in the country and there's no lights around to shield the stars from view, and you gaze into the stars and you realize how deep and how vast the universe is, it does lead to wonder and awe. But God himself is more vast than the universe he's made. And so we bow before the Lord, especially as we think of the plan of salvation. Who can probe the mystery of predestination and understand why he has had mercy on some and why he has hardened others? You know, some preachers vow to never even talk about this topic. They say it just creates problems. Well, God's told us about it. We should study it. We should learn what we can. But in the end, who can fully explain these things? Who can fully explain God's providential ways and dealings with each and every one of us? The twists and turns that take place in our lives, we cannot comprehend it fully. And yet God has revealed much about his judgments and his ways. He does want us to know him. And particularly in these first 11 chapters, he told us things that we could have never known. No man could have figured them out, have come to a conclusion and said, well, this is how it would be. Paul was a very brilliant individual, but he didn't figure these things out. God revealed them to him. And so God does want us to know something of his plan. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of how he saves human beings, how he saves us. And yet, we do get to a point where we can go no further. It's too deep for us. And as John Calvin cautions us in his commentary, he said, whenever then we enter on a discourse respecting the counsels of God, let a bridle be always set on our thoughts and tongue, so that after having spoken soberly and within the limits of God's word, our reasoning may at last end in admiration. So understand and learn everything that we can from Scripture about God and his ways. But where we cannot comprehend, where we come to the edge of a chasm of a great depth and void that we cannot ever penetrate, then what do? We don't speculate. We don't get into speculation, but we practice adoration and admiration and praise. Psalm 145, verse 3 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and there is no searching out his greatness. Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. As we talk about the stars, we think about creation, how great God's wisdom is and his glory in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And yet, the wisdom of God is seen at a far greater height or depth, if you will, in his method of saving us. Think about how God chose to save us. Who would have thought that in order to save us, that God would become one of us? They would humble himself and become a man, born of a woman. Who would have considered that God, as a man, would be willing to humble himself to death, even the death of the cross, to die for foul and vile and wicked people such as we all are? What an amazing plan of grace. Who would have ever conceived of salvation as a complete gift to the undeserving, apart from any work that's totally unmerited? You know, we think of welfare today and we say, well, welfare's not good. It creates a dependence, you know, on government. And people ought to work, you know, for what they get, at least do something for a handout, right? But in salvation, there is no work. You either receive it as a gift or you don't receive it at all. That's the way it is. God's amazing grace. And to think that before creation, before the foundation of the world, in eternity, that God chose and he predestined to save us to the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1 says. Now, our confession of faith has a chapter on God's decree, his eternal decree, meaning predestination. And at the very end of that section on predestination, the confession says this about that doctrine. It says, thus shall this doctrine provide reason for praise, reverence, and admiration of God. Okay? And of humility. Right. Praise, adoration, and humility. That's, you know, God chose us. What can we say to that? Praise, admiration, and humility. Now, some will argue with it, with the doctrine of predestination, because they'll say, well, didn't we choose Christ ourselves? Yes, but the question then is why? Why did we put our faith in Christ? And if you were here for the last couple of sermons, you know the answer to that question. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 30 and 31, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. That is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Of him, it's of God that you are in Christ, that you believed in Christ. Therefore, glory in the Lord. God chose you. Christ died for you. The Spirit gave you faith. He gave you life, a new heart. And he drew you to Christ so that you would put your faith in him. Verse 35 of our text says, who is first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Nobody. God gives us and then we return thanks. That's how it works. We can never put him in our debt. This is a reference to Job chapter 41, verse 11, which says, who has preceded me that I should pay him? God speaking. Everything under heaven is mine. Okay, what do you have? It's God's. And if you have it, it's his gift. It's from him. We only give him, when we give him our tithes and offerings, what are we giving him? What he has first given to us. He owns it all. And so we can claim nothing of our own except one thing, our sin. And that's it. In Genesis 32, Jacob cries out after an encounter with God. And he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have given to me, your servant. That's where we come down. God owes us nothing and no one can put him into his debt. All we deserve is death. The wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. That's what we deserve. No one can gain his favor by anything that we do. And so, since our salvation is all of grace, then all the praise goes to God. It's that simple. All the praise goes to God. And you see, that's why that phrase came out of the Protestant Reformation, because the Reformers, they were just human beings, sinful human beings like we are, but they began to see things that had been lost in the church about God's grace and his greatness. And so the Reformers, if anything, they were zealous for the glory of God. That's why God blessed them so much, and there was such a great impact on the world, is because they sought God's glory, not their own. Pastor Terry Johnson writes that, why did the Roman Catholic Church, its ministry and its message, need to be reformed? Think about that. Why did it need to be reformed? Well, we would say because it had gotten away from Scripture, gotten away from the gospel, and that's true. But Pastor Johnson says it was because God was being robbed of his glory. That's why the church needed to be reformed. God was being robbed of his glory when the Pope and the priests began to hand out forgiveness instead of urging people to go to God for that forgiveness. God was robbed of his glory when the church and the sacraments took the place of Christ as the fountain of grace. God was robbed of his glory when the church exalted its teaching to the same level and even above the Scriptures. God was robbed of his glory when idols, statues were brought into the church and worshipped instead of the living God. God is still robbed of his glory in the Catholic Church when people pray to Mary and to dead saints instead of God. And we too rob God of his glory whenever we take credit for anything that is good in our lives. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from God. We cannot take credit for it. And if we add our own works, or add our own works to God's word, our own works to the salvation, that we rob him of the glory that's due his name. Now, of course, his salvation, as we saw, produces good works. Again, we're his workmanship, created by Christ Jesus to do good works. And Jesus said, let your works, your light shine before men. Let them see your good works that they might do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. So all of these things work together for one purpose. And verse 36 sums it up. Everything is of him, from him, through him, and to him. And since this is true, then everything redounds to the glory of God. That's what, when we sing the Gloria Patri or something like that, that's what we're doing. You know, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. God has always been glorious. He is now and ever will be. And so as Christians, first of all, we recognize that, and then we realize that we have this great privilege and yet great responsibility to bring honor and glory to his name by the way we think and the way we live. And so that leads to the second point, man's chief end. Man's chief end. Well, Our prayer, our desire is to see another great reformation in the church today. I believe the church is robbing God of his glory in many ways today. To us belongs this great privilege then and duty to give glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. It's very clear. We're to live all of life, anything that we do, for his praise. So the first question in our shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man? What is the main purpose of our lives? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's it. And if we get away from that, we will not be doing what we were created and saved, redeemed, to. There's a purpose that you have and I have in this life. We should have a zeal for God's glory. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 28 and 29 says, "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." So worship the Lord, glorify him. But how do we do so? Well, by praise, worship, and by sacrifice, by bringing an offering before God. We know under the old covenant that meant literally bringing an animal to be sacrificed as an offering before God. Having studied Hebrews, we understand that it's not the blood of bulls and goats that takes away sins, but Christ made an offering of himself once and for all for our salvation. So no more blood offerings to make. But under the new covenant, Romans 12 and verse 1 tells us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and some translations say spiritual worship. How do we worship and glorify God? Well, one way we do is by offering ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice. No need to have slaughter of animals or of ourselves or any other because of Christ's once and for all sacrifice, but we give ourselves daily as a living sacrifice to the Lord. You know, in Paul's day and also in our day, and again, even the Roman Catholic Church teaches this, that, you know, if you teach that we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, that we're justified by faith and faith plus no works at all, that'll lead to ungodliness and people just going their own way and doing whatever they want, living however they please. That's the objection that people have and have always had. But the truth is, when you are saved by grace, and when that grace has given you a new heart, a change of heart, and you seek Christ and his goodness and his grace, you are so moved by his own spirit working in you to want to do his will. We talked about this again in previous sermons, that, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's at work in you to will and to do according to his good purpose. If you're saved by grace alone through faith alone, you're going to do good works. But we have a motivation, and the motivation is as we survey what God has done. This is why it's good to look back in our own lives and in the scriptures, these first 11 chapters of Romans. Because Paul says in Romans 12, 1, "I appeal to you by the mercies of God." Some translations say, "in view of the mercies of God." All that he's done in saving us. Then, on that basis, you live a life of commitment. You give yourself, body and soul, to the Lord. In response, as an expression of gratitude, the mind, the heart, the body, to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. So it's not just, you know, the heart is most important. You know, Jesus said, "These people worship me with their lips, their actions, but their heart is far from me." The heart is most important. That's where God works. That's where God saves us. But, you know, I think some people are so spiritual today that it's all in the heart and it never comes out. It's never lived out. People today think, well, as long as I have Jesus in my heart, he doesn't really care how I live because he's forgiving and he's... Well, we know that's twisted thinking, and we ought not to think that way at all. He wants us to do his will and to glorify him with our bodies. We do lots of things with our bodies. All right, you got up this morning, you moved around, you ate, you dressed yourself, you drove yourself here, you sat yourself down. We do things. We're going to work in the coming week. We'll be preparing food. We'll be doing things. So we need to glorify God with our bodies. And an example, a clear example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Okay, so here's offer your body as a living sacrifice. He goes on in verse 20 and says, "For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So your body and your soul belong to God. To glorify him, you cannot practice sexual immorality, sexual relations outside of the bonds of holy heterosexual marriage is not fitting for anyone who claims the name of Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, you know, whether you eat or drink, these are things that we do with the body. Do it all to the glory of God. That means gluttony and drunkenness and physical abuse, all these kinds of things are sins against the Lord. We must be using our bodies for the honor and glory of God. Now, Paul mentions the body because, again, it's easy to talk about spiritual things and about the Lord, but are we living it out? Are we obeying in practice every day, presenting both body and soul to the Lord? Well, your body belongs to God, okay, to bring glory to him. Not to be used for sinful desires, but for his service. So, each and every day, we consecrate ourselves anew to the Lord and to give ourselves to him and to the worship and praise of his name, because he deserves all that praise, to live sola deo gloria. It's not just a nice theological idea, a relic of history. It is what you and I ought to be about, to be glorified in all of life, in all areas of life, in our corporate worship, for example. We are to seek to glorify God. So worship is not about us. It's not about how I feel in worship. It's not about my personal preferences. I go to where I like the music the best or where I'm entertained the most. No, it's where God receives the glory, where the focus is on him and not ourselves. Sola Deo Gloria has to be applied to how we do business in the church, how we govern the church. The Bible says that the church should be governed by a plurality of elders and not just one charismatic leader or preacher or individual, but a number of individuals who all have equal authority in the church. But what about the family? The family is to be reformed according to Scripture so that it brings glory to God. And we don't take our cue. Again, we do not take our cue from the world. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. The world says a family can be whatever you want it to be. Canada, in Ottawa, I think it was, I read just this morning that some new law has been passed to redefine family, and that you cannot use the words father and mother anymore, but that a family just means a certain number of adults, from 1 to 4 adults, and then children who might be part of that home. And again, we know that's to cater to the perversion of the family that is so prevalent in our culture today. Well, so the family needs to be reformed and to bring glory to God. And anything in society, anything that we have to do with, that we are connected with, we should seek to bring glory to God. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. You can't glorify God if you conform to the world. The pressure is great. One translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The efforts will be there. And I think our young people, whether you call them millennials or whatever, but the young generation, the young 20-somethings, so much pressure to conform to a way of thinking and looking at the world. We need to pray. We need to urge our children to be conformed, not to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Metamorpheo, or metamorpho, is the Greek word. Metamorphosis. A real change, a real transformation needs to take place in your life. It's not just a moral change of direction. It's a true transformation that takes place. It involves a progressive move, yes, and sometimes it's slow, but it is real. So the goal of the Christian life is to be transformed, to be conformed into one thing, the image of Christ himself. Romans 8:29, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so, you know, we say that, well, as we get older, we just get set in our ways. Not the Christian. Because God wants to keep changing us and to shaping us and to mold us. So the older we get, the more changed we are to reflect the image of his Son, whose whole purpose on earth was not my will, but thine be done. Who did whatever his Father commanded him. Well, God is glorious. To God be the glory. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, equal in power and in glory. One God, three equal persons. And as we are transformed by the renewal of our minds, we are conformed to the image of Christ. We are conformed to the image of Christ and not the Trinity primarily, because Christ became man. He shows us what true humanity is all about, what it means to be a man, what it means to be human. And so we are conformed into his image. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But how do you begin to really rightly do that? I want to close with just a couple of thoughts. A man by the last name of Fisher wrote a catechism on the catechism. Fisher's Catechism, a commentary on the Shorter Catechism. And on this first question, what is the chief end of man? He says, well, when is it that a sinner begins uprightly to aim at the glory of God? When does that happen? When, through faith, a faith of God's operation, he believes in Christ. That's when it begins. Faith in Christ. You can't begin to glorify God until you've put your faith in him. And then secondly, he says, can no man glorify God acceptably unless he first believe in Christ? And the answer is no. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if you want to glorify God, begin at the beginning place by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. And even today, if you will turn to the Lord and put your faith in him, if you will call on him in your heart, from the heart, and ask him to save you, he will. Because whosoever, the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? You say, well, I don't understand all this predestination. I don't understand all this that you've been talking about today. Understand this. If you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And then you can be forever be studying and meditating on these wonderful things that are so high and so deep. But the simple truth is come to Jesus Christ, and he will save you. That's the beginning place. Then you can begin to live for the purpose that God has created you. And the purpose for which Christ died is to bring you to a place where your chief end and purpose in life is to glorify the Lord. Sola Deo Gloria. Take that with you and chew on it and live it. Let's pray.